Savior we have. Amen. God is good. Let's go ahead and we'll turn back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And while we do that, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church. We've been working our way through, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Revelation, seeing Jesus Christ as the main figure. He is the hero of the protagonist of this story, and we have seen him speaking to us and to all the churches, message by message. We saw the Ephesian church. It was an Orthodox church. It was doing what was right. It had standards. It was living purely, and yet they left their first love, and they were challenged. And so we see that Jesus Christ was challenging an Orthodox church, and we came to Smyrna, up a little bit up the coast, and we found a church that was suffering. And so Jesus Christ gives them the comforting words, "Fear not what you will suffer." Then we come a little bit farther north to Pergamos, and we find that Jesus begins to confront a compromising church. Go a little bit farther south then, and we're completing the ring as we go around Thyatira. The same compromise was found there, and yet it had spread, it had taken root, and so Jesus Christ was really condemning a compromised church. It was coming, and there was going to be consequences. And then we come down even further on the scale to Sardis. They were a dead church, and Jesus spoke his words to recover a dead church. We've seen this progression. Then we saw this wonderful bright light here with the Philadelphian church over the past 3 weeks. We've seen how Jesus Christ was encouraging a small persecuted church with glorious promises for the future that you and I can claim for today. And now we come to Laodicea, the last of these seven churches. And we see that Jesus Christ is counseling. He says in verse 8, "I counsel thee." What kind of church is this? It's a lukewarm church, a complacent church. And so Jesus Christ gives one of the most sternest of rebukes and a complete lack of any word of commendation to this last and final church. And so I have to say, in preparation for this message, it has been a burden. It hasn't been a joy to look through these things, and yet I know that God is going to use this passage in a powerful way in my life and in your life today. And I trust that you're ready to receive the word that comes from Jesus Christ, because he alone, his opinion it alone matters. And he's giving us and saying, "This is my opinion of this kind of church. And all the churches need to listen up and listen to what I'm saying to this church." And so it's a very powerful word. And he is the one who speaks to us. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his grace to hear this difficult word in our day. Father, I need your help. I feel particularly weak in preaching this message. Lord, you know the needs of my own heart in regards to this message. And I pray, Father, that you would use it in my own life. Father, I pray that you would use it in all of our lives today. We know that when your word goes forth, your spirit moves among us, convicting us of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And Lord, drawing us to yourself. Father, I pray that you would just use your word and lift up the Lord Jesus before our eyes and draw us to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've done with each and every church that we started off with, I'd like to give you some of the background, some of the understanding of that city and of that church, what they would have been like, so you can kind of envision yourself there, get a feel for what it's like to saying, I could kind of see myself running into one of those believers. They were real people, like you and I are. And as we look towards this, you can kind of, on the left, you can kind of get a general sense of Asia Minor and see how there was a loop through all the, Patmos is the little island down there, and then Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it was just kind of working its way down. And on the right, you can see where Laodicea is. And I wanted you to be able to see that there is two valleys that are meeting here. One with that river going across horizontally, and then one going vertically up towards Philadelphia. And really, this was founded as a city because of what they say in real estate. Location, location, location. And I mean, we're at the intersection of two major trade routes from the Middle East, from the southern parts of Egypt that would have gone up through, going on the north all the way up to Europe, and these aspects. And because of this, it was a very exceedingly prosperous city. There's two, I should note quickly, Philadelphia on the top. That's the last one we just looked at. So it's coming down the south there towards Laodicea. But there's two cities close, very close in proximity, Colossae and Hierapolis. And both of those, Laodicea and Hierapolis, are actually mentioned in the book of Colossians. And so Colossae is the city to which Paul wrote a letter that we have in our scriptures. And so there's an aspect that that's going to become helpful to us to know that they were very close in proximity, within several miles of each other. As we look towards, all right, speaking of technology, well, let's see if I hit it 10 times, it'll move. All right, there we go. You can kind of get an idea of the ruins there. This is of any of the places that you could go and visit. This probably has, there's a couple, maybe Pergamos might be some that would be really impressive to go see. But talk about seeing the ruins at Laodicea. You want to see temple, you want to see pillars, you want to see things. This is kind of a high up aspect. This is extensive. It was a city that served as the judicial seat for its district, and it was a great commercial and financial center. And they have famous people would go to these places, and they would cash their checks to whatever in terms of what they had in that day. This was a place that was flowing with money. Make an adjustment here. This thing's still not working for me. Yeah, I'm going to make it work. All right, it's going to work. All right, there we go. It'll pop up here in a second. So here you can see a large amphitheater that they are restoring to the south, and you can see a little bit in the background there are large mountains that will rise up to be about 8,000 feet, and it was on a large plateau that was about 2 miles to the south of the river that was there, and it was founded relatively new in comparison to the others, it was kind of chosen as a place for this commerce and whatnot. Here is that same amphitheater restored, so you can imagine how folks, you know, filling that place up and the stage and the acoustics would have been absolutely incredible, as they have learned so much about those type of things. We've talked about that in the past. This large city had impressive public buildings, two theaters, monumental gates, a colonnade on the main street that we see here, a stadium that was even built in AD 70. Pushing the. All right. I apologize. It's going to take us. This was going to be a short message, I promise you. But it's not wanting to respond. Okay. Click it 10 times and it works. It's crazy. Okay. This was also, they found when they were up there, it was very fertile ground for raising sheep. And so they would raise the sheep, and they would became famous for breeding a certain kind of sheep that had very soft, glossy, black wool. And they became famous for this, and they became a textile merchandise. So they became famous for their banking and aspect. They were the trade that was going on. Then they had this unique black wool that was taking place there. It was also famous for a school of medicine. And they would, it was actually at this place, they became most known for what was developed as Phrygian powder, is what they called it. It was something that you would put into, they'd send it all over the world, and it'd be in a capsule powder type form, and you would get it wet, and it would become kind of a goop, and it would be a salve that they would apply to someone's eyes, and it helped people that were having problems to be able to see better. And so see some of the excavations of these things, amazing head still preserved, and the things that would have been there. So this prosperity that was found in this place was unparalleled in all the places that were around them. Of course, Colossae and Hierapolis, they were known for being wealthy as well, just like most towns that have a lot of commerce and things that are going through them. You might think of something like Shanghai or just places like Hong Kong, that all the trade of the world on the seas are going through it. It becomes a place of great riches. There was a huge earthquake that took place in AD 60, damaged all kinds of stone structures throughout the regions, and of all of them, Laodicea was the only one that the Romans did not help. They refused any money to build their city back again. Why? Because they had enough of their own. They were so wealthy and rich that they were able to help others. The one drawback for this place was their water supply. They were dependent upon others for water. Initially, they had enough starting off, but as the city began to grow and prosper, they needed to get water from other places. So they got cool water from Colossae, and they had these aqueduct system. And so you can still see some of those pictures today in which they would run their water downhill. I believe it was. I'm not sure. I don't think it was pumped. Maybe. I don't know the workings of it. But they would get hot water from, there was hot springs in Hierapolis, and there was cold water in Colossae. And often they would try to run those, their plan was to run the water that they needed. Of course, it made them kind of defenseless for these aspects of attack. So it kind of gives you a little bit of background. And yet all of that background, you say, okay, this is great facts, and maybe some of this is kind of boring, kind of history type stuff. But all of that begins to inform what the scripture tells us about this city. We find that they describe themselves as being rich, that they need of raiment, and they need to anoint their eyes with eye salve. And so Jesus Christ is taking all of these things that are related to them in their own day and what they understood in their own context, and he's applying it to the church. And so all of this background, even the aspect of the cold and the hot, goes back to the historical setting in which this city was at. And Jesus is speaking right into them in their day. I want us to note as well, before we kind of move into the words of Scripture itself right here, that this church was known by the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, I want you to know something. I have a great conflict for you. Meaning there's a great struggle. There's a great battle for you. What's that battle? The Apostle Paul was battling for the Colossians. He wanted them to grow in their faith and their maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I have this for you. And he says, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So by that statement, we get the indication the Apostle Paul never went to Laodicea. He never visited that church, but he knew about them. He knew about their condition, and he wrote the book of Colossians to the Colossians, and he wanted them to take the letter from the Colossians and give it to those in Laodicea. We know that in chapter 4 of Colossians 4:16, it says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So we know that this church read the Apostle Paul. In fact, we know that the Apostle Paul, according to verse 15, one verse before that, he says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. So the brethren in Laodicea and the brethren in Colossae, they had fellowship one with another. And we find it interestingly that the Epaphras, just mentioned a few verses earlier, he was a fervent man of prayer. He and too, the same word is used that Paul says, I have great conflict, is the same word laboring fervently for you in prayers. He's battling, he's striving for you, that you would be perfect and complete in the will of God. And I bear him record that he hath a zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Hierapolis. So it seems to indicate that what we know of the spiritual condition of Colossians and their believing, those believers, is probably a good indication of what's going on in Laodicea as well. And so that's going to become helpful for us as we begin to look a little bit at it, especially next in future weeks as we look at this letter. So we come to this aspect. Let's examine. And I've decided to, normally we have looked at specifically the titles for the Lord Jesus Christ starting off. And I just felt like for sake of time, we're going to have to come back to that next week as we look at the solution for the problem that's at this church. This week, we're going to just have to focus on the condition of the church. What is wrong at the church at Laodicea, and what does this mean? How does this apply to you and me today? And so as we look at this, we find that there is no word of commendation whatsoever. All there is starting off from the very beginning saying, you are not what you should be. You are not what I would you to be. And there's dire circumstances that are about ready to take place because of this. And so when we look at this, I believe he says, I know thy works, verse 15, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarmness, and we need to answer two big questions. And once this is going to be a lot of application, this message. But we need to start off with understanding, what does the text say? What's the Bible say? And what does it mean? And there are two questions we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be lukewarm? And then we need to ask, is this describing people who are believers? Or is this describing people who are non-believers? And we're going to try to do our best to answer those. A traditional interpretation has been this aspect that lukewarmness refers to spiritual complacency. So this is an aspect of hot would refer to spiritual fervency, cold to spiritual rejection, and this lukewarmness would be something in the middle. Now, what comes to this is that there's an objection to this view. I'll tell you up front, this is the view that I do take here in the end, but let's address some of the objections, because you will probably be, if you hear, listen to a message on the radio in regards to this, or you hear another preacher on this, you'll hear something maybe completely different than what I'm going to tell you, and I just want you to have at least a reference point of why people come to this conclusion. Some would say, wait a second, it says here that I would thou wert cold or hot. And that does add an element of puzzle to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling them, I wish you were cold. But if we're talking about heat as being something of good and cold being something bad, why would Jesus be wishing that they were on the bottom rung? And so we've got to answer that if that's the interpretation we take necessarily. And some have asked, is hot and cold ever really used in the New Testament to indicate spiritual temperatures? Are we just imposing that idea upon the text? Do we have anything Bible to back that up? And then it looks back to this aspect of, you know what they wanted? This goes back to the water supply. And I believe that is true, that the water supply is the background for these words. Why? Because he says, because you are neither hot nor cold, I will what? Spew you out of my mouth. So they are in his mouth. What are they? They must be water. That seems like the best aspect that's going on. So he's picturing them being in the mouth of Christ, and so they're neither hot nor cold. And so the problem that they have was these aqueducts had to take the water over miles. And so if they took the hot water from Hierapolis, from those hot springs, oh man, if you love taking a hot shower, you understand. But they would look at that, there's like some medicinal purposes there. There was the minerals in it. And just like people do today, they love to get out in these boiling places and take baths and those aspects. Same thing, hot springs there. There was very, for a lot of it was high practice in medicine was to get to these places. Well, they take that hot water, run it all the way down these aqueducts. And when it got to the end, it wasn't so hot anymore. And, you know, there's a big difference between taking a lukewarm shower and a hot shower. For me personally, I love a hot shower just a few degrees below scald. You know, just feel like I'm being soothed. I'm like, oh, this is great. Anything tepid, lukewarm water, that doesn't do anything for me. That's not going to relax me one bit. And so they're like, oh, this water is not profitable. Well, take these cool springs that are down here in Colossae. They had to go a further distance. And by the time that water got to them, it wasn't as cold anymore. It wasn't as profitable. And so there's an aspect, they said, well, maybe there's an aspect that this is not referring to a spiritual complacency as much as it's referring to a uselessness. That it's no longer because you're not hot, I can't use you in this way, and because you're cold, you're not cold, I can't use you that way. And that kind of seems to resolve that a little bit. So that's one aspect. Now we're going to come back and look at all those arguments in just a second. Let's answer the second question real quick here. Are these believers or unbelievers? As we look at the text, we'll see a couple aspects here. There's indications that these might be unbelievers that are lukewarm because of Jesus' strong reaction. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now that's something pretty bad. You know, I can put cold water or something in my mouth, or sometimes you drink something, you're expecting it to be something different. Ever taken a drink and you thought it was going to be Coke and it was water? It hits your palate and you're almost like, oh, whoa, that was okay, all right, I'm okay with that. And then every once in a while you'll eat something. I mean, if you go to some of these stores, they don't have like the normal classical, you know, Coke and Pepsi and all those seven different choices. They've got 400 choices in one machine. And you can make your Coke strawberry or vanilla or combinations. And some of these things, I'm not very venturesome. And here's the reason why. A couple times I have been, and you take a drink of that, and it tastes like medicine. You guys, anybody agree with that? Some of these drinks are absolutely nasty. And you go, if you're in the store, oh man, this is something that I can't swallow. This is something that's so disgusting. I'm sorry, folks. This is kind of embarrassing, but I've just got to spit this out of my mouth. This is a drastic reaction the Lord has to them. He stands outside the church knocking in verse 20. I stand at the door and knock. Is the Lord outside the church? Are they unbelievers? And then this other aspect of, this seems to be the worst church with no commendation at all, and it may point to a final age of apostasy upon the earth, and some have looked at it in that way. But there's also, as we looked at, there's indications that these are believers as well. And in fact, I think there's a way that we can and should interpret this, that you and I as believers can be lukewarm today. Why do we say that? Because Jesus Christ rebukes them in love. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. Yes, Jesus' reaction against them, he is disgusted with their state of being right now, but he does love these people. And by very mentioning of the word chastening, Who does God the Father chasten? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us he chastens his own. And if you don't get chastening, then you're not his child. And he's telling him, hey, I've got to speak some really hard things to you, but I'm doing this because I love you, and I'm chastening you because I love you. That sounds like a church that's his, right? Sounds like believers. He does mention that there's opportunity to repent. They can be zealous. They can come out of this place of complacency and repent of their sins. And if they will, they will be considered among those who are the overcomers in verse 21. A completely spiritually unregenerate church may need a different message, I think, to conclude this. So there's an aspect to which I think we ought to see this as believers. And when you think about the very definition of lukewarm, isn't lukewarm itself not without some warmth? Lukewarm is not cold, right? Lukewarm has some warmth in it. And so there's an aspect that makes me point to the aspect and say, you know what, I think the main aspect he's pointing to is believers in this passage. Christians in a church who had become spiritually complacent. Yes, they might be useless to him in that state, but really, if you ask, you say, oh, they're useless, why are they useless? They're useless because they're spiritually complacent. And that's really the only interpretation that provides us an answer and a reason for why Jesus Christ would spew them out of his mouth. So let's answer these questions. Does the scripture use hot as a terminology for the right kind of walk that we should have? Are there any churches that are hot for Jesus Christ? Well, if we turn to the book of Acts, in Acts 18, we find a man who was hot for the Lord. It uses the very same word here, of the same verb here, and this is Apollos. In chapter Acts 18, verse 25, he says, "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent, hot in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord." So he was set on fire there, and he was speaking, but he didn't speak the truth. That all he knew was the baptism of John. He didn't even know about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. He didn't know about the full gospel. In verse 26, it says he spoke boldly in the synagogue. He had such a fervency about his life. He was burning hot and passionately. He wasn't ashamed of the message he had. He didn't care what other people thought of him. That's part of what fervency does in our lives. It gives you a certain level of boldness for the truth. Now we find here Aquila and Priscilla. They take him underneath their wing. They expound to him the way of God and the name of Jesus Christ to him. And he accepts the Lord as his Savior. And we find here that he begins to preach. In verse 27, when he was disposed to pass through Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Hey, receive this guy. And who, when he was come, helped them much which have believed through grace. Here's a man who was hot, on fire for God, and when he spoke boldly, and when he got among other believers, he helped them. He helped them a little bit. No, he helped them greatly. This guy's a dynamo for the Lord. He's preaching the gospel. He's encouraging. And it says he mightily convinced the Jews. Not just convinced them. He mightily did this. And you can see from the passage of Scripture that it keeps using these adverbs to describe his actions, to help us understand it wasn't just a little bit. It wasn't in moderation. It was full go, all hands on deck for this man. He was fervent in spirit in what God had given him to do. He was hot for the Lord. Not only do we have an example of this, the word hot itself actually comes from the word I boil. Ever get that sense? We know what it's like to get, we think of that in anger. I boiled over. He was boiling inside. He was seething. Something, there was a fire inside. There has to be this kind of fire inside for us, for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's just not my personality. Well, it is true. We all have different personalities. But it's also true that everything out here has a different boiling point. But everything can boil. It doesn't matter where your boiling point is, you better be boiling for the Lord. That is the requirement of Scripture, not just in an example, but we have here in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells them, don't be slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. When you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, And when you're doing the work and the will of God, you should not be doing it slothfully. You shouldn't be coming along half-heartedly. It ought to be doing all things to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever your hand finds it to do, do with all your might. Give it all you've got in serving Jesus Christ. So this is not just for some Christians who have a little bit more of a dynamic inclination or more of a bubbly personality. This is saying every believer must be fervent in spirit. You must be hot for the Lord. We think about different people that have been hot for the Lord. You go back to different ones that made such an impact. You know what you find people that are hot for the Lord? They always make an impact on other people. Think about the Wesleys. They were so sick and tired of normal, average Christianity in that day, they got together and they formed a holiness club. And they started developing methods by which that would get their life and say, we got to serve the Lord. And they weren't even saved at the time. And they ended up having to go on a missions trip and trusting the Lord. And once they got, then they started doing all these methods. And they became this, the founding of the Methodists. They all these aspects of, we're going to get up in the morning and we're going to pray and we're going to get together and we're going to do all these activities and we're going to have a regimen life and we're going to try to serve the Lord. And they rub people the wrong way because they were hot for the Lord. Think about a man like Jim Elliot. He was a man who was known for zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. He made a quote, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." He was a man who decided he was in love with his, ultimately would become his wife, but for the sake of the gospel and to live unencumbered from the cares of his life, he went to the mission field as a single man. He said, he wrote in his diary, "Woe to us in our age." This is back in the 1940s. "It is hard to live unencumbered from the cares of this life." Can we say that today, 60, 70 years later? He also wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And because he burned hot, he was willing to go to a people that never heard the gospel. And he was willing to put himself in danger. And when they came at him with spears to kill him, he never used the weapon that he had to protect himself. He was willing to become a martyr along with four other missionaries on the beaches to get the gospel to the Alka Indians. He prayed this prayer, "Forgive me, Lord, for being so ordinary, while claiming to know so extraordinary a God. How can I live just a normal life when I serve you?" In fact, he wrote down in his diary, he says, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee." Sound hot? "Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." Little did he know that God would choose him to populate heaven, not after a long life, but after a full one. Because he was willing to live hot. And if that meant burning short and burning out quick, it was about burning for all that he had and giving it to God. I think about people that I know from my, back to my college days. There was young people that would come to campus, and they were hot. There was a young man who carried his Bible. I'm serious. He carried his Bible walking. Everybody who's cool, like, what's wrong with that guy? Some spiritual holy roller just got his Bible up here? And he wouldn't have been high on the social standing, but you get around and talk to him, you found out he was no spiritual fake. He was different. And he wasn't afraid to be different. He read his Bible. God was real to him. And he'd get to talking to you about things that God was showing you in his life. And you would be helped by him. When he said, I'm praying for you, I knew he meant it. As he was. He loved to talk about the Lord. He served the Lord in all kinds of ministry opportunities. He almost overburdened himself with ministry and evangelism to the neglect of his own studies. Had to get can't remember his name now. I'm confident he's serving the Lord. I go off on different young men that I know of, and they go, missionary in Cambodia, missionary in Baffin Island. Young men that weren't, they weren't just like 65% or 75%. They weren't just above average. They were hot for the Lord. There was a young woman that was close proximity in the dorm with my wife. And my wife would often talk about her. I do remember her name, but I won't give it. She was despised by her roommates. They did not like her. She openly talked about the Lord all the time. And if you got around her, you might get stuck in a prayer meeting because she would pray with you right then and there. Her countenance would glow with a supernatural joy. It was almost like she couldn't even realize that nobody else liked her. Because she had the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, she burned hot and she was different. And you wanted to be around someone like that. I say all these things because I do believe. You know the people who are annoyed the most? The people who are hot, the people who are lukewarm. Man, you're making me look bad. You know, the guys who work really hard at work, they're the people who are hated, right? Cut it out. You're showing us showing the boss what we all could be doing. There is a sense in which we don't want to rise above the normalcy of our own Christianity among us because we'll look different. But are we willing to be hot in the midst of a sea of lukewarm Christianity? That is a question that we have to ask. Are we a hot church? We've got to answer these things. What does cold look like in the Scripture? We don't have this word cold used a whole lot, but there is one example, and that's in Matthew 24, verse 12. Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples. He's telling them about the last days. He's talking to them about what's going to happen in the tribulation period. And before those last days, he says, I want you to know some things are going to happen. There's going to be deceptions going to rise up. And he tells us this. He says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The fervency is going to drop and drop and drop in the last days. You know, there's going to be sin abounding everywhere. Why? Because there's going to be more sinners. I mean, we have more and more. The population of this earth is growing. Iniquity abounds. But the greatest shame, or probably there's an aspect of, as in the days of Noah, we see that things got worse and worse, so that the thoughts of men's heart were wicked only continually. So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man when he cometh. Iniquity is going to abound. Sin is everywhere. And what it's going to cause is the people who love the Lord become less and less zealous for him. So we have to ask this question. Is it possible that lukewarm might be worse than cold? That's an interesting question. There is a passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 that may address this very situation. It may not be the exact parallel, but I think it's interesting. It says there about false teachers in verse 18 of 2 Peter 2, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity," oh, they sound pious, they sound spiritual, "they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them that live in error." So you got saved, or you've trusted the Lord, you've escaped from the error of the path of the world, and these false teachers are coming along, and they're sounding pious and spiritual, and yet they're leading people back to the sin that people were saved from. Chapter 2, verse 19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption." Oh, they preach free grace, and yet they're in bondage to corruption. "For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." If you're in sin, you're in bondage to sin. Verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow has washed herself in the wallowing in the mire." Here Jesus says, it had been better that you never knew it than after you've received it to go back to the sin from which Jesus Christ has saved. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now, in this context, it may be even referring to those who apostatize, but it seems to indicate that there is an aspect to which nominal Christianity, living a righteous life, oh, you say, yeah, you're a good person, maybe. You say, I'm a church-going person. But are you a dedicated person? Are you committed to Jesus Christ? You know, we understand the principle of inoculation, right? It's been going around a lot in these days. You get a little bit enough of it to make you immune to the full thing. I'll get enough of Christianity so that I'm immune to the real call of Jesus Christ. You know, people in churches who know the truth can be some of the worst people to deal with. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? I have. "I'd rather deal with an unbeliever than a believer in business." Someone heard you say that? Now, that ought not be the case. But the reason why that is because there are some people who have the facade and have the appearance, and it makes it look like you can trust them, but you certainly can't. Because they're not the real deal. You know that former pastors will come into churches and tear them up. It happens. Church leaders will spread gossip and slander. People who appear so good and yet destroy what God is doing. Lukewarm Christians will seek influence in the church and yet give Christ little influence in their lives. It's a dangerous combination. Lukewarm Christianity. And you hear the stories of church after church after church dealing with fighting and bickering and struggle. Why? Because people aren't hot for the Lord. And they're doing more damage for the cause of Christ because they're lukewarm than they would have if they were just an unbeliever in coldness. Jesus' strongest words to those in his day were for not for the harlots and the sinners and the publicans, the tax collectors. He called on them to repent. Yes, he did. But his words were for those who were the self-righteous, the smug, who were beyond the reach or the need of his teaching because of their own pride. So we get a picture here of what lukewarmness looks like here in verse 17. He says in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." So what are the signs of lukewarmness? The signs of lukewarmness are the feeling of spiritual sufficiency. I have enough. I don't need any more Bible. I don't need any more church. I come to church on Sunday morning. That's all I need. I have enough. Thank you. There's an aspect to which, does that sound like someone who's hot? Someone who has a passion for the Lord? They want to be in the house of God. They want more teaching. They want more prayer. We have a prayer meeting in our church. Hey, we're going to get together, folks, and we're going to pray to God as a church family, and we're going to commune for our nation and for ourselves and our community. How many people do you think would come to that? Everyone who's hot and wants Jesus Christ and needs Him and says, "God, I need more of You. Please, God, help me." But we can be lukewarm. You know the hardest church service to get anybody to participate in is? Across America, the only service that's dedicated to prayer. People don't want to show up. They don't want to come. They don't want to be involved. You say, "Pastor, you're making me uncomfortable. You're annoying me." Don't let heat make you uncomfortable. Get warm. Start to boil. Because it's the command of Jesus Christ. You say, "No, I'm fine. Leave me alone. I'm rich." They say, "I'm rich. I've gotten many good gains." Do you know that if this was a very prosperous city, if we were to make a modern application to today, what kind of churches would be most likely to be filled with lukewarm Christians? Would it not be in churches that are in prosperous, industrious nations? Would that not be a fair parallel to make? Do you know how rich we are as Americans? Do you know how many people in the world live their entire lives on $1 a day? We can take what we have in a week and feed someone for a year or beyond. We are blessed. We are rich. You think that can cause people to become lukewarm? We're fine. I've got enough of Christianity. It benefits my life. It helps me. But I don't want to get hot. I don't want to be weird. I don't want to be peculiar. I don't want to be different from this world. I don't want to be burning out for Jesus Christ. You know, I found that the people who are the most spiritual fervent, the people that are the closest to God, are the people that are constantly acknowledging and admitting their sin. Shocks me. Thinking, man, I didn't see all my shortcomings, but here's this person who every time they can turn around and they talk to the Lord, and you went up and talked to this young lady. You go talk to that young man. You know what they were concerned with? That they weren't on fire enough. And you go talk to this man who got a fire up, and he was concerned that his fire and his zeal was diminishing. He wanted more of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of a person on fire. You say, "I've got need." And if we sit here and say, exactly what they said, "I'm rich. I have need of nothing." The feeling of spiritual sufficiency. But then we see here that there is a blindness of spiritual ignorance. This is what's so scary, folks. You say you have need of nothing and knowest not. You don't even know what your true condition is. It's the exact opposite of what you think. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Who's going to tell you the truth in life? Who's going to look you in the eye and tell you what's really true about you? Not your parents. They love you. They gloss over those things, and oftentimes to speak the truth is difficult because oftentimes it's an indictment of ourselves. Your friends, they want you to like you. How many times do your friends really stand eye to eye you and tell you the truth about your life? Well, one person did that. He's not my friend anymore. We don't want that. You know whose opinion matters least of all and is the least accurate? Your own. Well, I think this is where I'm at. It's Jesus Christ whose opinion matters the most, and he's the one who has the ability to communicate that with truth and accuracy to you. That's why he uses the titles at the beginning of this. He wants us to know he's a faithful and true witness. I want you to understand, I'm telling you the truth when I tell you, you're in desperate need. He says, you're wretched. Wretched has the idea of afflicted. Like when Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, he realized, oh, I'm at this place. I'm in a terrible spot. I'm in great need. I've got this battle in the flesh, and my flesh keeps winning. I need Jesus Christ. I need his victory. He says miserable. This is used in the Apostle Paul one time in 15:19 of 1 Corinthians. I have the references there for you. It has the idea of being pitied. You know what? The person who tries to live a double-minded life, tries to have enough of Christianity, you get enough of the world to be uncomfortable around Christ and enough of Christ to be uncomfortable in the world, you are miserable and torn apart. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Pity. You're poor. It means an absolute beggar. Well, if we'd recognize, open our eyes and say, oh, I'm poor in spirit. God's Jesus Christ says, oh, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I've got something for you. That's all of us. But how must we live like we realize who we truly are? Blind. Lack of spiritual insight. Oh, we think we understand everything. We think we've got it all together. Jesus Christ says, because you think you see, you are still blind. But if you recognize that you were blind and came to me, I'd make you see. And then he says, you're naked. Naked is the idea of ashamed. Shame at the judgment. And Jesus comes and you stand before him. All the things that we've done, all the things that we've said, all the life that we've lived. We want to see that reward as believers. We're going to stand there and be ashamed. John says, abide in him so you do not be ashamed of his coming. So we have to ask this question. What are the causes of lukewarmness? You know, we know what this is like. Take a cup of water. And just this happened the other day. I don't like drinking lukewarm water. How many of you like drinking lukewarm water? How many of that out there? A few? How many of you like drinking cold water? We take ice. All right. You go in other countries, and they don't serve ice with their water. It's kind of interesting. A lot of the world doesn't drink cold, but I think it's the best. I enjoy it. So I fill up a glass of water. I set it down on the counter, and I get distracted. And you come back a little bit later, and you're like, oh, yeah, that water. And you go to taste it, and you're like, oh, man. Same thing happens with hot chocolate. You make hot chocolate, you've got your coffee. Now, some of you guys drink coffee, whether it's cold or not, it doesn't matter. But a lot of you, if you want it to, well, you got a certain sort of window. What's happening? The environment around it is having an impact. This is called thermal equilibrium. So the energy from inside the cup is now being transferred to the air and to the environment so that it reaches what they call homeostasis or whatever. Basically, they become the same. The point here with the idea of water and what we see in the world around us is it tends for things and objects to become the same temperature as the environment around them. Does that give us a little clue? What might be impacting? Why prosperous industrial countries or cities like Laodicea would have an impact on this church, or like Colossae and their waning and their fervency for the Lord because they're enjoying the things of this world. What does Jesus Christ say? These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. We live in a society in which we can get what anything we want. We can buy it online, have it sent to us. We can eat anything we want. We can live like kings and queens. And it's just so easy to allow the things of this world. Now, I'm not trying to say, what am I saying? Get out, move to Haiti? I mean, well, some of us, God might be calling to go out and to get the gospel. But the point is, you can't think that it's acceptable to God just to live and enjoy this world and not be burning with passion for Him. We can become lukewarm. There's a danger here, folks. Sin, we've heard before, where sin abounds, the love of many wax cold. There are some here in this room, with an auditorium this large, there are some who are lukewarm Christians because they are engaging repeatedly in sin. And they have no spiritual fullness inside. Nothing. And so when you talk about spiritual things, God's not speaking to me. God's not working in my heart. Because I've got sin that I'm not even taking care of. We've talked about the involvement in this world and how, you know, it's like taking I've got a hot chocolate, and I've made some hot chocolate yesterday morning when everything was really cold, and I made it for all the kids, and I made one cup for all the little girls. And all the kids got a cup of hot chocolate, but then the little girls said, "Ooh, boy, this is too hot. I got to cool this down." We got some milk from the fridge and poured it in each one and brought that temperature down. You know, is there something where you're fervent for the Lord and yet there are activities in which you engage in and you give yourself to repeatedly, and it's like pouring a glass of cold water right into your cup and your thermos just goes back down? There are activities and things where I begin, there's nothing wrong with them, but I begin to be engaged and become my focus, and this becomes my desire and my love and my passion, and it becomes about the things of this world, not about the next. Do you have a passion for God? Does His kingdom, His purposes excite you? We're talking about evangelism in our Sunday school. Does evangelism excite you? Does it burn in your heart? One of the quotes we had in our Sunday school day, it's not so much about what you know, but it's the person you know and how much you know of Him that'll make you an evangelist for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love Him, you'll burn hot for His purpose. God left you here with one purpose: to fulfill the Great Commission. And we can live our whole lives and act like that didn't even exist. Do you give all that you have to the responsibilities because they are the will of God? Men, do we work in our jobs and give it all our all because it's for the Lord? And we're fervent in spirit because we're serving Him and we're not eye pleasers working when men are checking up on us? How about it, parents? Are you taking your responsibility seriously to mold your children? Not just hoping that they'll grow up in church, not just hoping that they'll catch some of your Christianity, but that you are actively engaged in shaping their lives. You can have an influence. You can have an impact. Just fit them. You can help them to know what to value, what to love in this world. Put them around it. Put your focus on it. They'll follow you. We just hope they'll catch the nominality of our lives. Be a good Christian in name only. Are you actively seeking to minister God's grace to the people you talk to every day? How can I serve you? How can I share with the Lord? What can I do to... Is that a fervency in your life? Are you hot for the Lord? I'm going to end with this passage from Colossians that the Laodicean believers would have read. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. I'm going to have us bow our heads and close our eyes. We're not going to sing a song necessarily, but I'll have the pianist come. Because I believe that the Lord may want to do something in our hearts today. I'm sorry we've gone a little long today. This is important. You don't have an open offer. Maybe God wants you to call upon you right where you are. Say, God, I need to pray to you. I know that there's some sin in my life. I have got to confess right now. I cannot talk to you right there. So you say, I need to make this really important. I need to come up here for you. This afternoon, God, I'm in great this is the last Sunday that we have Roberts with us, and taking off to a ministry in Wisconsin. I'm going to ask Brother Tim to wouldn't mind closing our service with a word of prayer.
Mm-hmm.